Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute to him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. They waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. It came about, when he had arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And no one escaped. The word of the Lord. Really? This is our second week now in the book of Judges, and we hope to read this in Ruth right through to Christmas of this year. This is the period of history in Israel immediately following the Exodus, when Joshua brought the people into the land. And again, Moses can't bring us into the inheritance. Only Yeshua can bring us into the inheritance. And he does so through the waters of birth. You remember, God held back the waters of the Jordan, and the children of Israel went through the birth canal, and they were born again, as it were, into their inheritance, into the land of promise. And then they commemorated the crossing, the faithfulness of God, the priests taking 12 huge stones out of the riverbed where God held back the water. And they set up those stones in a place called Gilgal, which was to be an everlasting monument to future generations about the faithfulness of God in giving the inheritance to his people. And then Joshua divided the land, apportioned the land among the tribes, and gave it to each tribe to drive out the inhabitants of the land, who were functioning, as it were, as squatters on God's land. And this was to be the one staging area where God was going to clean it out from idol worshippers and false religion. In this process of ridding the land of idol worshippers, the tribes made a good start, but very quickly they faltered. And each tribe began to absorb the basic approach to God and to spiritual things and morality as they saw modeled around them in the religion of the Canaanites. And we have called that approach to God here at this church, we call it this for that religion. We call it cause and effect religion. You do for the deities, then the deities do for you. You drop your spiritual coin, you pull your religious lever, and out come spiritual blessings. You do the checklist that God demands, and when you have done it, God owes you to bless you. It's the root of idolatry. This for that religion. You work it, and then God owes you. And in this period of time, the Israelites, whose grandparents and great-grandparents had seen this kind of religion in a raw form in Egypt, because Egyptian religion, ancient religion, was also idol worship, and it also functioned on this particular principle. You do for the gods, and then the gods do for you. And they also, because they're fallen like all of us, we just assume that all relationships are transactional. You do for me, I do for you. We just assume that a relationship with God works that way. They were sinful in their hearts that way as they thought about God. They had seen it in Egypt. And now they were going to be absolutely surrounded by it in the idol worshippers of the land. So they would, and God was warning them against this, they would try to incorporate the Canaanite gods into the worship of Yahweh, and they would be tempted to relate to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like the Canaanites related to their gods. And this would eventually lead them, and God was warning them about it. It would eventually lead them to join their Canaanite neighbors in the hideous, horrible practice of child sacrifice. And it all started because of their refusal to trust God when he told them, if you do not rid the land of the idol worshippers, you will succumb to this approach to religion and to me. Now today, we meet the second judge after Othniel. Judge just simply means governor or leader. His name is Ehud. And we meet a simple word. It's a kind of word that if you read it in the book, you wouldn't even think twice about it. You'd skip right over it. But I think it is the key word to the entire book. It's a simple word, but it introduces the basic conflict that drives the plot and moves this whole sad history forward. As we meet this judge and as we meet this word, hopefully in the process, we will begin to think of how we might avoid that spiritual disease that led to so much devastation in the period of the judges and ever since. I want to look at it under three headings. Number one, the soul cycle. Number two, the unexpected interruption of that cycle. And lastly, two big words here, the referent and the relevance. The referent and the relevance. And we'll talk about that later. The simple word that I have in mind, which I do believe is the key word in the entire book of Judges, again, is not a very complex word, but it embodies the whole spirit of this period of history, is the word again, A-G-A-I-N. And you see it here in verse 12, and the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, it's not a theologically complex or significant word, but it clues us into the fact that this book will unfold in cycles, basically stemming from their initial unbelief and refusal to drive out the idol worshippers in the land and return to Yahweh, their God, to whom they were married. And you see it in verse 7, even though that word isn't there. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. It's not actually that they forgot him. It's just that they didn't have any passion for him. He wasn't real for them in their daily experience. And the basic cycle that you'll find repeating How often does it repeat? Again and again and again. The basic cycle goes like this. The children of Israel forget God and turn to idols. Then God brings some army or king against his people in order to wake them up. And then when it gets painful enough, they cry out to this unique God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. Number four, God strengthens a rescuer, a judge, a governor for his people. And number five, then there's peace in the land. And again, the Israelites forget their God, turn to idols again and again and again. It's laughable. Except, and here we sit 3,500 years later in the safety of our climate-controlled sanctuary, wearing soft cotton, the fabric of our lives, and sitting in this nice place, and we are thinking to ourselves, those boneheads. Will they ever learn? How could they forget? But instead, it happens again and again and again. And yet I have found, and I would venture to say you, if you're honest with yourself, have found as well, that this sad cycle is not only a national story of the Israelites. It's not only a corporate story, but it's very pertinent to the life of the church and to the life of individuals in the church like me. It is not only a group cycle, it's an individual cycle. That's why I'm calling it a soul cycle. Now, later on in the service, I'm going to talk about a franchise called Soul Cycle, which is an exercise place, but I'll get to that later, and I don't want to confuse you, so I'll try to separate them now. When I say soul cycle here, I mean, it's the story of every individual person who really sets out trying to live in vibrant relationship with God and desires to make moral change and progress in the spiritual life. And it happens every year, again and again and again. It starts off at New Year's, where we try to diet, where we try to pray more, where we try to be more generous, where we try to get involved in doing good in the world, like working with ESL. By the way, if you want to help us with ESL, we need a lot of help with ESL. It'd be a good commitment for you to make. We try to read the Bible more. We try to rein in our finances. We try to have a good work-life balance. Do you have a good work-life balance? We try to stay in touch with loved ones and friends who have moved away because, you know, we're not very good at that. You have to try harder at it. We try to attend worship services more regularly. We hear at church pressure to get involved in some sort of class or some sort of small group of people. And maybe you have been successful, stemming all the way back from January of this year, in holding many of those ping pong balls under the water. But after a time, you know how it is. Some of the other balls pop up. Pop up when? Again and again. And then you realize there's a lot of balls floating on the top of the water. A lot of things I'm not doing. A lot of commitments I've made. I've not followed through on these. I have forgotten the Lord in these areas of my life. And I'm experiencing, and I sort of settle in, this state of coolness toward God. Perfunctory prayers. No real passion, no real heat. Again, it's not that I've forgotten God. It's just that I'm not in this kind of passionate, real relationship with Him. And what you need in that moment is some good old-fashioned pain. Pain. C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but screams to us in our pain. Then the hurricane comes. And that neighbor, who basically you just wave to on your way in and out of the house every day, all of a sudden he's knocking on your door. Hey, look, he says, We have extra gasoline if your generator needs some gasoline. Hey, you say, come on in and have a cup of coffee before the hurricane hits. All of a sudden, you're very neighborly because there's pain on the threshold. Or several big unexpected bills hit at once and you find yourself passionately prayerful. Or you fall into some steep slide into a moral failure or sin. You may get caught at it, ashamed. Then you cry out to God. Start attending church more regularly. You start to tell people around you about the good news of God. And then the land has rest for 40 years or 40 days, whatever it is. And then, again, you cool off and the soul cycle continues. My question, I'm not going to be able to answer it totally in today's sermon, but throughout the whole series I hope to explore it. Is that really the cycle that God wants for us? I mean, is that really how the spiritual life moves forward in this kind of carrot or stick, rewards and punishment? You feel pain, you turn to God, things go well, and you forget God? Is that really all that the spiritual life is meant to be? It's another reason why this book is so important to us, because it shows on a macro scale what we all experience on a micro scale. And in this particular place in the book, when this cycle happens again, when Israel forgot that they were married to Yahweh, the pain comes at this place in the form of the king of Moab, a man named Eglon, whom God has strengthened to be his instrument. And he joins with two other armies, crushing strength. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites all fall on Israel, and he cruelly dominates, subjugates God's people for 18 long years. And they are so miserable, so much so that, again, they cry out, part of the cycle, and God raises up a man from the tribe of Benjamin named Ehud. And he makes a sword and plots to assassinate Eglon, the king of the Moabites. Ehud is chosen by his peers to accompany a group of representatives who will bring taxes from the Israelites to the king of Moab. And this is the place in the story where we encounter at least four unexpected facts that interrupt, unexpected interruption to this cycle. Unexpected fact number one. Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. And you may remember that Benjamin means son of the right hand. But Benjamin is left-handed. And you may know that in many cultures, the left hand is the hand that you use for, you know, hygiene. The left hand has a stigma attached to it. If you can't use your right hand, it's thought of as a kind of weakness, even as a kind of disability. I remember speaking to our seniors group here, and we were talking about left-handedness, and a woman who never said anything in the meetings broke down as she remembered. As a child, her parents literally bound her left hand because she favored it. You remember the green-handled scissors from kindergarten that were given to the left-handies. Second, he makes a short sword. It says a cubit. It's a bad translation. It's a word used only one time in the Bible right here. Probably means a dagger about 12 inches long. And it has two edges, which in the Hebrew, just learned this week, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and I'm told also in the Latin, whenever we read a two-edged sword, the actual word in those original languages is a two-mouthed sword, because it's the mouth that devours the flesh. And this sword has two mouths, one on each side. He straps it to the right leg, where it wouldn't be noticed, because no one straps his sword on the right leg. You strap it on the left leg so you can pull it out with the right hand. Third, Eglon, the king of Moab. Eglon's name means calf, like a baby bull or baby cow. And it's noted that he is a very fat man. You get it? He is the fattened calf. And he has grown rich on the produce of the Israelites. Unexpected fact number 4. Verse 17 says, they presented the tribute to Eglon. Religious words of cultus, of worship. This is an exact Hebrew phrase used multiplied times in the books of Exodus and Leviticus for the presentation of an offering. They presented an offering before the Lord. It's exactly the words that are used here. It doesn't say taxes. It says they presented an offering to Eglon. And the thrust of the story, you know, I have a weakness toward puns, right? I have so little self-control. You know how difficult it was for me to live with this passage this week? I mean, there's a pun in every line waiting to happen, many of which I would never say on a Sunday morning, by the way. But the point I'm trying to make is that this king who is accepting the sacrifice is also the fattened calf who will be the sacrifice. Ehud brings the offering and then leaves his friends with his friends, and they get to Gilgal. Remember what I said about Gilgal? Gilgal was the place where after they crossed into the birth canal, they set up those big 12 stones when they first crossed the River Jordan and entered the land. And maybe when Eglon saw, what are those stones? Oh, that's the Hebrew stones. Oh, that must be their idols. Kind of cruddy idols, just like big stones. Someone ought to carve them. So maybe Eglon adds some of the Moabite idols to what he thinks of as being the Israelite idols. And when Ehud passes the idols, he sees this raw attempt at syncretism, Yahweh being brought down to the level of the Moabite gods, and he says to his companions, hey, you know what? You guys go on up ahead. I'll catch up later. I forgot something at the palace. And he had just been there, of course, so the palace guards allow him to come in. Right then he tells the greedy king, sire, I have a secret message for you. Secret message? Eglon figures he's been to the idols. Maybe he has an oracle from the idols. He says, shh, not yet. Then Eglon sends all the guards away because he doesn't want to share his investment advice with them, greedy king that he is. And Ehud comes to the king, the fattened calf, while he's in the bathroom. This time he says, I have a message from God. And Eglon stands up and approaches. And Ehud gives him the message. He pushes that two-edged sword all the way in, and everything comes out. And Ehud gets out somehow. A friend this week suggested maybe he went out through the toilet, which would have been, like a poker hand, a royal flush. Sorry. I tell you, I'm weak in this. I'm holding myself back. One way or the other, he gets out. The guards are waiting, figuring that the king is using the bathroom, and finally get so worried they unlock the door and they find that the fattened calf has been sacrificed. Ehud now is returning to where the idols were, and he blows the trumpet, and evidently he tells the story of how God mocked their enemy, and he says, go get those Moabites. Yahweh has given them into our hand. And maybe when they heard the story of how God ridiculed and mocked their enemies, they were so emboldened that their fears evaporated and they fought what the Bible says were the stout, verse 29, I didn't include it today, the stout Moabites, reminding us that Eglon was the king of the stout and he represented the other stout men, and they Ehud escapes, but none of the Moabites escape. And that's a deliberate play on words there that the writer uses. Now, why? Why? As we sit here in 2019 in the modern world, South Florida, what does this have to do with anything in our lives? And what in the world does it have to do with our own soul cycle and our hope not to forget the Lord and to stay close to Him and become consistent in the spiritual life? Well, as much as these events really did take place, I mean, I take this as all Christians have always taken this in every century since the start. I take this to be a historical report of things that actually happened the way that they were delivered down to us. And they are also symbolic. They're part of our mythology. What C.S. Lewis called the one myth that is true. It's both true and symbolic at the same time. And that's why I call it mythology. Not to say that it's false, because it's the myth that's true. And in symbolic writing, wherever there's a symbol, we have to ask, what is the referent? I know it's not a word that we use all the time, but the referent is the thing to which the symbol points, the reality behind the symbol, the larger truth behind the symbol, the referent. And we have to ask then, what does the referent mean? What are we supposed to take away? What's the relevance? So the referent and the relevance, that's my last point. So here it is. Ehud is the unexpected Savior. We do not expect a man from the sons of the right hand, Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, to be a lefty. It's a stigma. It's a disability. We do not expect a little dagger to be the secret weapon that changes everything and sets the whole nation of Israel free. A little dagger is going to do that? We do not anticipate the funny but horrific scene even to be in the Bible. I was watching a series recently where a priest urges a young woman who visited his parish to read the Bible. And she's reading the Bible, then she looks into the camera and says, "I didn't know that was in there." Well, this is the kind of passage we read. We say, "I didn't know that was even in the Bible." Seems like it was directed by Quentin Tarantino. And written by Flannery O'Connor. It's this weird amalgam of humor and violence. It's weird. It's all so unexpected. And no wonder, on the grander scale, on the biggest stage of all human history, when the ultimate Savior was coming, the prophet Isaiah saw it. He saw Jesus Christ coming from 700 years away. And what he saw, he couldn't believe. So the opening words of his oracle in Isaiah 53 were, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In modern parlance or vernacular, what Isaiah was saying is, "Lord, I can't write this down. No one's going to believe it. It's too weird. It's too crazy." The story of Ehud and Eglon, Ehud the southpaw savior, and Eglon the fattened calf, who thought he was getting an offering and turned out to be the offering. This whole weird story is put in the Bible to prepare us for the paradoxical and foolish way that God would send the true rescuer, not the way we would expect, into the world to save the world. Eglon says to the guards, when he hears, "Hey, this guy Ehud is back." "Ehud? Lefty? I'll send him in. He's a loser. Can't even use his right hand. He couldn't hurt me, unless, of course, he has some sort of nuclear device strapped to his back." And so with Jesus Christ. Gentle Jesus. Meek and mild. What's he going to do? He's a rabbi with no credentials from this obscure part of the Roman Empire. If you looked at him, you know what he would have looked like? Just a Jewish guy. That's what it looks like. I mean, Isaiah puts it. He has no stately form that we should look upon him. I love Rembrandt, but when Rembrandt shows like beams of light coming out of the manger, it's not how it was. He just looked like a regular baby. He just looked like a regular man. There was a moment when light came out on the Mount of Transfiguration. But other than that, he just looked like a regular person. What's he going to do? He's not been to an Ivy League seminary. He's not some great philosopher. How could he possibly be the answer to the world's deepest needs? And how could he possibly be the answer to my deepest needs? And my falling again and again and again. But don't you see? And isn't Judges showing this very vividly? Some of you are thinking, yeah, a little too vividly. Glad I didn't bring my children today. Isn't Judges showing this in a very vivid way? That God will use weakness to confound the strong? That God is not wringing his hands over human sin, thinking, oh, what am I going to do about their rebellion? God is not worried. Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a mockery, it's a taunt against death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? See, all the things that we worry about, all the things that concern me most, and the fear that's under all the things that I fear, the fear of death. Jesus Christ, the unexpected Savior, unexpected like all the judges after him. Jesus Christ came that he might, Hebrews chapter 2, render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Not 18 years, but all of our lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. And the very worst things that we fear, all stemming from our fear of death, he, Jesus Christ, the Southpaw Savior, not only, you know, the word in Hebrew for left-handed means bound in the right. In other words, the right didn't work. Some people think he was actually so disabled that he couldn't use his right hand at all. But not only was Jesus Christ bound in his right hand, he was bound in his left as well. What could he do to save the world from that position? But he can defeat those things, can defend us and save us like it is nothing. He is the referent to which the symbol of Ehud points. All the powers that torment and dominate us, he makes a mockery of them all. So Colossians 2, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. I mentioned earlier the word double-edged actually means double, is literally double-mouthed in Hebrew and Greek. And that's why words came to be associated with swords. So think of the secular adage, the pen is mightier than the sword. And Jesus Christ, the greater Ehud, conquers by his word. We sing it, don't we? We sing it like last week. One little word that Jesus speaks shall fell him, our enemy the devil. His words are sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, of course, is pictured in the opening chapter as having a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You know, we're living in a time when people are apparently turning away from traditional Christianity. And just be reminded, and I hope we'll come back to this again and again, when your friends, your relatives, people that you know, when they turn away from religion, They don't turn into irreligion. They always turn to another religion. They always do. You cannot find an irreligious person. Even atheists and people who claim to have no religion at all do have a religion. They just take some good thing and elevate it to become an ultimate thing. You never turn to God to nothing. You turn from one God to another God. And just like the ancient Israelites turned from Yahweh to other gods, people today are turning to other pursuits. Like, and I told you I was going to get to this eventually, SoulCycle. I don't mean to pick on SoulCycle. It's just one area in our cultural moment that people are taking a good thing, exercise, and elevating it to be an ultimate thing and endowing it with religious significance. If you don't know what SoulCycle is, again, I don't mean to speak about this. I could probably have found 50 illustrations. This is just the one I picked because it seemed to go with the cycle theme of the sermon. It's a gym where people ride stationary bikes. So far, so good. If you want to do exercise, I think you should do exercise. Personally, I don't want to, but if you want to do it, I think it's a great thing. No, really, I think exercise is great and I should be exercising more. So far, so good. But this is what it says in their advertising. Pulled it right off their front page of their website. These are the words. SoulCycle is more than a workout. Immediately. Really? It's an experience. It's a space to come as you are and celebrate who you are. To emerge feeling stronger and inspired. You see the word inspire has S-P-I-R in it? The word spirit. It's a space to come as you are, celebrate who you are, and emerge feeling stronger and inspired. Here it is. Because moving your body and working your mind changes your soul. Wow! I mean, I just get that from a monthly membership fee. Exercise is great. Technology is great. Travel is great. Politics is great. Shopping is great. Parenting is great. Romance, career, they're all great. But they won't change your soul. They just won't. They cannot change your soul. They're pursuits, they're devices, they're good things. But when you try to elevate them to be an ultimate thing, it's really turning from the one true God to false gods. We don't call them the Baals and the Asheroth anymore. We have other names for them. These devices can even change your body. They can even change your behavior. But they can't change the real you, your soul. Because they depend on you. You have to support these things. You have to work them. That's how idols work. What really breaks the rewards-punishment cycle and what really can change your soul is this unexpected Savior. It's by musing on Him, praying about Him, calling on Him, singing about Him, reflecting on Him, talking about Him, hearing and believing what God has worked, not what we work. How God has defeated and mocked our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that now all things must work together for our good who believe in Jesus Christ. What really breaks the cycle, what really changes your soul, is a daily depending on the Lamb that was slain, the offering that saves, the one death that makes alive. And if you daily invite Him in, His two-edged sword, the word that comes out of His mouth, the gospel, will find you out. It'll pierce between thoughts and intentions of your heart. It'll actually get in. But rather than putting you to death, it will make you alive. And it'll transform your very self again and again and again. Let's pray together. We thank You, Lord, for loving us, and we thank You for giving us these extremely engaging stories that draw us right in and sneak up on us so that the double-edged sword of the gospel might both kill us and make us alive. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would teach us to be daily relying on you so that our marriage to Yahweh is vivid before our eyes and that we live off your passionate love for us and that it transforms us again and again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.